We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. Thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come. And our theme is the believer's desire, the believer's desire. This petition, when answered, leads to the fulfillment of the previous one. God's name is hallowed in this world as the kingdom of God advances in the hearts and lives of men. Firstly, what this kingdom is. What this kingdom is. What kingdom is in view when we read, Thy kingdom come? We can say, first, it is not that government of all things by the Lord in His providence. The larger catechism describes this as the kingdom of His power. In answer 191, God as God has always worked all things after the counsel of His own will, as Ephesians 1:11 tells us. He performed all His pleasure. We recently referred to Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, which tells us that the Most High reigns, rules among the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou? The Lord performed all His pleasure. He preserved and governed all His creatures and all their actions. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as the mediator, executes this kingship, not only as the second person of the Godhead, but as part of His work as the mediator king, as the redeemer. He has all power in heaven and in earth, and all judgment is committed unto the Son. And as mediator, He governs all things on behalf of the triune Godhead. He is head over all things to the church, Ephesians 1:22. Our Lord Jesus, as mediator, opens the seals of the book in Revelation chapter 5, that is, He executes the Father's good pleasure in the world on behalf and in the interests of His own church. And so when we read in Romans 8 that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to His purpose, we must understand that our Lord Jesus, as the mediator at the right hand of the Father, is executing the Father's will in all creation. And it is in this sense, this kingdom, that He will deliver up to the Father at the end, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. Then cometh the end, when ye shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. It is this kingdom of His power, this part of His work as mediator of governing all things in providence, that He shall deliver up to the Father, that God, the triune God, may be all in all. But in that sense of governing all things in providence, the kingdom of God cannot come, because there never has been a time when God was not governing all things, when God was not controlling all things and preserving all His creatures and governing all their actions. It is then not the kingdom of Christ's power that is in view here. His providential government of everything, because that is fixed and unalterable. It is rather the kingdom of his grace, the kingdom of grace, of his undeserved favor. It is the advance and expansion of that sphere of humanity and its actions, which is brought into willing submission to God and to his Christ through the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Though God governs all, even wicked men and their actions, yet by nature we do not love God at all, nor do we submit to him and his word from the heart. The carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. But God has sent a message of mercy to rebellious sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the message of the gospel, that our Lord Jesus Christ became a man without ceasing to be God, that he fulfilled all righteousness, that he never sinned, and that he bore the punishment of sin on the cross of Calvary. He bore the wrath of Almighty God in the place of sinners. And this message comes with the demand that sinners repent and believe on this Savior. The gospel comes with a demand, a message of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It demands that sinners trust in him as their Savior and bow the knee to him as their Lord. And these two things are inseparable. And yet this message of mercy is naturally despised by sinners. We say in our hearts, we will not have this man to reign over us, like the rich young ruler who went away sorrowful because he would not have Christ as his Lord. He would not repent of his covetousness and his love of money, and he would not therefore do with his money as Christ the Lord told him to. But when the Spirit of the Lord works in the hearts of sinners, when the Spirit of God works effectively in the hearts of his elect, those chosen to salvation from all eternity, that which they naturally would never do, they are made willing to do, that is to believe the gospel, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be accepted of God through him, and they bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Proud, hard-hearted sinners are made willing by the Spirit of God working in them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why at the end of Acts 2, we read, "And the Lord added to the church such as should be saved." That's why we read in Acts 13, as Paul preached in Antioch in Pisidia, "As many as were ordained unto life believed." That's why we're told of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she received the things which were spoken, because it is God, the Holy Spirit, who changes the heart of the elect, of those chosen from eternity, so that they are willing and able to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. That's why we sang in Psalm 110 and verse 3, that a willing people in thy day of power shall come to thee. in the day of His power, there is a willing people. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in 1 Corinthians and chapter 1 and verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world and to confound the things which are mighty. Here it's God's eternal election being brought to fruition in those who are called. It's not talking about the outward call of the gospel. The Jews who found the message of the cross a stumbling block, and the Greeks who found it foolishness, they heard it. They were outwardly hearing the call of the gospel. But it's talking about God's effectual call when the Spirit of God changes the heart of a sinner. And to them that are called, Christ the wisdom of God and the power of God. So this is telling us that as the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit, according to the eternal plan of God, worked in the hearts of those chosen to salvation at the appointed time, the time appointed from eternity, so that they are renewed in their hearts and they are made willing to believe that gospel which naturally they despise. And the result is that their lives are changed, because faith in Christ is always accompanied by repentance of sin. And so Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servant of righteousness. He says, but God be thanked. He didn't thank their free will, their independent free will, because he knew that they didn't have any. He says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. It was obedience, it was commanded, and yet it is God who is to be thanked for the enabling of the Spirit to render that obedience to the gospel, that belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And being then made free from sin, he became the servants of righteousness. Their lives were changed. They believed upon the Savior and they began to live holy, godly, and righteous lives. Now this is the kingdom when sinners are by the Spirit of God are brought to willing submission to Christ through His gospel. And it is this kingdom of God that is spoken of in Mark chapter 4, which we read earlier on. The disciples tended to think that now that the King had come, the Lord Jesus, that the final glory would be immediately displayed. But no, there was to be a prolonged delay, a prolonged interval between Christ's first coming that would culminate in his death and resurrection to the right hand of God and his return in glory. Meantime, from the right hand of the Father, he would ensure the advance of the kingdom of his grace. And so the parable of the sower shows that the gospel as it is preached would meet with a mixed response. There would be stony ground hearers and wayside hearers, and thorny ground near us, and there would be the good ground, the elect of God, who, when the gospel is preached, their hearts are renewed by the Spirit, so that they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and bring forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And the parable of the fruit-bearing earth in Mark 4:26-29 shows that this kingdom advances by the invisible power of the Spirit of God, that as the gospel is preached and sinners are converted to Christ and their lives are changed, the cause of it is not visible. Just as the cause of the fruitfulness of seed sown in the earth is not visible to man, so likewise it is by the invisible power of the Holy Spirit that as the gospel is preached, there are those who believe it and who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who instead of being the servants of sin, they become the servants of righteousness. And then the parable of the mustard seed, also in Mark chapter 4, shows that this kingdom will grow and will expand from small beginnings until it fills the whole earth. And this kingdom of God, in the parallel passage, is in Matthew 13:11-24, is called the kingdom of heaven. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 13:11 says, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And he gives them the explanation of the parable of the sower, because the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are one and the same thing. And it's this kingdom that is in view in this petition, thy kingdom come. Secondly, the coming of the kingdom in this world. What do we pray for when we pray, thy kingdom come? As far as the kingdom of God in this world is concerned, we pray that ourselves and others will be brought into it. First of all, ourselves. We cannot truly pray, thy kingdom come, unless we desire to be in it ourselves. Are we trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and desirous to own his kingship over us? Have you repented of your pride? Have you repented of your self-righteousness? Have you repented of your sinful and wicked attempts to save yourself? Have you repented of ever thinking that you could save yourself? Because that is a great wickedness in the heart of man, to think that he can save himself. It's not just misguided in his part of his sinfulness. It is part of his pride and his arrogance that he thinks that by his effort he can fob off the justice of the righteous, holy God of heaven. Now, has the kingdom of God begun in your heart? Because by the Spirit of God, you have been made willing to turn from the folly, such sinful thinking, and to depend utterly and absolutely upon Jesus Christ to save you from your sin. Have you bowed before the Lord Jesus Christ as a helpless sinner who deserves damnation and who knows that he deserves damnation, and said, Lord, save me or I perish? Has the kingdom of God begun in your soul? Have you begun to own Christ as King by submitting to the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in him? Is the kingdom of God in your heart, in principle? Are you a Christian? Is Christ your Savior and your Lord? Do you own his authority, his right to tell you what to do with your life, with your money, and everything else? And if that is so, do we pray this prayer because we desire that the kingdom should advance in our hearts and in our lives, that we should be more submissive to Christ? Are we praying for the advance of the kingdom within our souls, that we should be in more hearty and consistent submission to Christ in our thinking, speaking, and doing? This petition implies a desire for ourselves as well as others. Do we desire to be more intensely in submission to Christ, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God that worketh in us to will and to do of His good pleasure? Are we desirous to be more Christ-like and therefore own His kingship over us, that His holy character should be reflected in us and that it should be seen that we are His servants? Do we desire so to live that others will see that we are the servants of Christ because we submit to Him? He is our King over us. We own Him heartily as our King. Is that advancing? And in our hope, do we desire that Christ the King should be acknowledged in our home? So that we say like Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If you're the head of a house, do you own Christ's authority over your household? Do you govern your home for the honor of Christ the King? But then also we desire the advance of the kingdom among others. We must desire the advance of the gospel and the conversion of sinners. Romans 10 verse 1, the apostle says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He desired the conversion of sinners. Indifference to the advance of the gospel is not the reformed faith. Indifference to the advance of the gospel is not the reformed faith. It is fatalistic indifference to the honor of the Redeemer. The acknowledgement of the Lord's sovereignty over the advance of the gospel is one thing, but indifference as to whether the gospel advances or not is quite different. Rivers of water run down mine eyes for them that forsake thy law. Horror hath taken hold of me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. We should not be indifferent. Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. The apostle Paul waking in Athens. Acts 17 verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. His spirit was stirred within him. Are we stirred when we look around us and in our nation, filled with all manner of filthiness and wickedness and false religion of all kinds? Are we stirred, or we just shrug our shoulders and think, well, that's the day in which we live, isn't it? Well, it is. But are we stirred? Zeal for God and compassion for men should stir us both, because that compassion for sinners in itself honors God. But do we desire the advance of the gospel among the ungodly? And do we desire to see other Christians advancing, growing in grace? Is our conduct toward them governed by the desire that they would increase in godly, loving, hearty, believing submission to the King, the Lord Jesus, so that we provoke one another to love and to good works. Are our actions towards one another governed by the interests of Christ's kingdom in the heart of our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do we think only of ourselves? Is our conduct towards one another governed by a desire to encourage godliness and not to provoke to sin? Do we delight in the holiness of our brethren and desire to see it increase? And do we mourn over the blemishes in one another? Do we mourn over our faults, our own and those of others? Or is it the reverse? Do we rejoice to find fault in another Christian so that we can gossip? Thy kingdom come. Those who pray this prayer must desire that the people of God increase in holiness and that the people of God increase in number by the conversion of those outside. Not rejoicing in sin, not like Ham with his father Noah, rejoicing in his sin and in his fault and in his blemishes. But then also, we desire the advance of Christ's kingdom in the church as an organized body. Do we desire that? We should. Christ is the King and head of the church. Do we desire that in the church, in its outward form and structure and order, should manifest utter submission to Christ? Christ is King upon his holy hill of Zion. Do we desire that that be reflected, firstly, in the doctrine form? Go and teach all nations whatsoever things I have commanded you. Do we desire that every man who claims to be a minister of Christ should be preaching the Word of God in its purity, the whole counsel of God in every Christian congregation? Do we desire that the government of the church should be according to the Word of God rather than the inventions of men? Our forefathers fought and died for this principle. Most evangelicals today think that church government is just a matter of whatever suits, but that isn't how our forefathers saw it. They saw that Christ was the head of the church, therefore he appoints how the church should be governed. That there should be in every congregation a body of elders and deacons, as Philippians 1 verse 1 refers to the church there with the bishops or elders and deacons. And that among those elders there should be those who are ministers of the word. In accordance with 1 Timothy 5:17, that the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine, and that those elders of several congregations should join together for the government of the whole, as Acts 15 shows us, and because the gifts given in one congregation are for the good of the whole body, as 1 Corinthians 12-14 teaches. And that those office bearers should not be picked according to their social status or whatever, but should be elected and ordained because they fulfill the requirements of the head of the church set out in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. This is what the elders must be like. This is what the deacons must be like. In other words, Christ's kingship owned in the doctrine taught in the church, in the form of government and in the qualifications for office bearers in that government. And then in the worship of God, if Christ is King over his church, do we own and desire to see own his exclusive right to prescribe how the church shall worship? Are we grieved when his authority over his church is not acknowledged and owned, and when men bring in that which he has not appointed into his own worship. Are we therefore desirous of the exclusion of all that the word of the King, the Holy Scriptures, does not appoint, and the inclusion of all that they do appoint in the worship of God? And so we desire the advance of Christ's kingship, and we desire the advance of that owning, that party owning of his kingship in the state and by rulers also. Our covenanting forefathers believed not merely that the church should own Christ's kingship and that individuals and families should submit to Christ the King. They believed that nations and the rulers of nations were duty-bound to own the kingship of Christ over them. So in Psalm 2, we find that kings are exhorted. Psalm 2, verse 10, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in." Then the kings, the judges of the earth, rulers, are admonished to kiss the Son. That was a sign of acceptance of the authority of a king. To kiss the Son. To be instructed to submit to Christ the King, the head of the church, and yet the prince of the kings of the earth also. So that rulers, as rulers, are to submit to Christ, not only by turning to him personally, but also in their public office. They are to submit to Christ. The earlier verses of this psalm are quoted in Acts chapter 4. And verse 25 to 28, and they're applied to the actions of Pilate and of the rulers of Israel, who did not kiss the Son. And they did not kiss the Son, not only in their private lives, but in their public office. It was as a governor that Pilate did not submit to Christ. That shows us that this psalm, when it tells kings to submit to Christ, it's not just that they personally ought to believe the gospel, though that is true. It is that as they exercise their authority as rulers, they should submit to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, rulers are to be nursing fathers and nursing mothers to the church, as Isaiah 49, 22-23 tells us. The church and the state are to be distinct. The church doesn't govern the state, and the state shouldn't govern the church. The church governing the state is the Roman Catholic view. The state governing the church is the Erastian view, as held by the Church of England. But the biblical truth is that they are distinct, but both are to submit to Christ. And so the church, with its distinctive government, is to declare the whole counsel of God, including the duty of rulers. The ruler, on the other hand, is to not interfere with the government of the church, but to use his legitimate power outside the church to honor Christ, uphold his law, and therefore act in the interests of the church of God. And when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying then that we will increase in holiness, that all the people of God will increase in holiness, that sinners in all places of the earth will be converted to Christ, that the church will be submissive to Christ in its doctrine, in its government, in its worship, and that rulers and nations will own the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over. And therefore, of necessity, We are praying for the destruction of all false religion. Christians must desire the elimination of false religion. Now that's not the same as saying that we take it in our hands to physically eliminate false religion. That would be quite wrong. But we desire the overthrow of false religion as the necessary consequence of the advance of the gospel. When sinners believe the truth, they stop believing the lie. And therefore we desire the overthrow of the papal Antichrist through the preaching of the word, the fall of that great Babylon, through the breath of Christ's mouth in the preaching of the gospel. We desire the overthrow of Islam and of Hinduism and of atheism and of false religion and of nominal liberal Protestantism, which is worthless. We desire that the pure gospel will advance and that all this false religion will be put to shame and driven back to the honor and glory of the one living and true God. And that's why we still sing Psalm 72 and desire with David, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. And then finally, the coming of the kingdom at the end of this world. The people of God desire the advance of the kingdom of grace in this world by the Spirit of God poured out through working through the preaching of the gospel, in the bringing of rebellious sinners into sweet, soft submission to our Lord Jesus. But the ultimate goal is the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of glory, when the Lord Jesus shall come. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1. Verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. This is the ultimate goal of our prayer. Thy kingdom come. We long for the day when our Lord Jesus shall have the honor and glory due to his name, when all remaining rebellion against him will be put down in his wrath and in his eternal judgment, and the church shall be glorified forever in its completed state and with the resurrection body of the redeemed. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, when the King himself shall appear and shall say to them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The King will say it, and the King will say to those on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. The people of God long for this, when he shall have put down all principality and power, as 1 Corinthians 15:23 to 28 tells us. That's why the people of God pray with Revelation 22, verse 20, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. They desire that Christ should be honored as he ought to be honored to the glory of God the Father. Christians, bring thy kingdom come. This is what they pray for. The advance of the kingdom of grace in this world and the coming of the kingdom of glory at the last day forever and ever. That's what we should pray for. It is admirably summed up in our larger catechism. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is, thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. So then, let us pray, thy kingdom